That's my sister in Christ. I bring you greetings from Ames Memorial United Church in Baltimore, Maryland, where I am the pastor. And I thank all those persons who were responsible for considering me for such a great task as this. But the Lord tells us to always be ready. And so I ask now that you pray with me, church. Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim's journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. Lead me through the veil of shadows, bear me o'er the life's fitful sea. Then the gate of life eternal, may I enter, Lord, with thee. Close to thee, close to thee, close to thee, close to thee. All along my pilgrim's journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my God, my strength, and my Redeemer. Amen. For the past two quadrenniums, the United Methodist Church has said that its missional priority is to develop and strengthen the ethnic minority church. We've had workshops, debates, audio videos, written materials, speeches, sermons, caucuses, and funding all set aside to explain and truly actualize this priority. And I want to say that I'm impressed that for the 20th anniversary of the BMCR, we again find that this is our theme. But if we can for a moment scrutinize some significant words of the theme, of this theme, perhaps we can begin to know, especially now with just 1 year left in this quadrennium, what it really means to us as black folks who call ourselves a living church to be developed and strengthened. Now, when we hear the word develop, one immediately assumes that one has something or things to observe, to study, and finally create, which, if left in its present forms, perhaps is not resourceful. This can certainly suggest that one can experience something else, something better, while it is being developed. That the United Methodist Church can experience growth, can be enhanced. That if it bends down to examine what is potentially there among the ethnic minority churches, it then can create, bring together, discover, observe some significant benefit. The late German theologian Martin Buber, in his book, I and Thou, translated by Walter Kaufman, speaks to this attitude of relation. He called it the I-it relationship. The I-it relationship is one of the five kinds of relationships that people have with one another when there is no you present. He talks first of the I-I relationship. There's no you present. The I-I relationship is one which says that the only important thing in the world is I, me, myself, and I. And so when I talk about you, I can only talk about myself. I think, I believe, I know. Another relationship, which is void of the you is the I-it relationship. Now, this is the kind of relationship that I'm very much concerned with, for it assumes a position before things but does not confront them in the current of reciprocity. One bends down to examine particular under the objectifying, magnifying glass of close scrutiny, or uses a telescope or of distant vision to arrange them as mere scenery. And only it can be put in order. There is no reciprocity. Another relationship that Buber talks about is the it-it relationship. These are persons who are so consumed with their studies that they have no I, and they definitely have no you. Their life is focused only on something to study, and that becomes the center of their lives. Now, there's another relationship that Buber talks about, and it's called the we. You know, we did it. We did it. We're so afraid of assuming our I, and of course there's no you. The only way we can talk about anything is to talk about everybody collectively. We black folks. We Baltimore Conference. We Gammon Seminarians. You know how we do it. And the last one that Buber identifies for us without the you is the them us. You either want a them or you want a us. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. Our particular Old Testament lesson for today, the story of Ruth, if we look carefully, we would find now that Naomi was the one who initially chose to do the examining. She was the one to assume a position of authority with no sense of reciprocity. She had experienced then the two daughters-in-law. She had assessed their relationship only from her perspective. As she wanted to put things in order without a husband, now without sons, she decided that the best way to develop her future was also to develop theirs. She didn't want to be a burden. She was afraid of rejection. She was also afraid of the burden that they may cause her. And so there she was, looking through her magnifying glass with close scrutiny. She attempted to make her daughters-in-law future based upon their relationship to her, realizing that her future was intricately bound with their future. And she decided to call it a priority. This sounds so much like what institutional racism does to all minorities. Folks in power enjoy examining, studying, scrutinizing that which is other than itself. I have just returned from the Honduras and Nicaragua. I have been able now to see U.S. policy for what it really is. Sometimes we had to remove ourselves from things so that we can really see clearly the problem. I'm upset. I'm embarrassed. I'm mad that we would dare call our foreign policy a democratic view toward the Nicaraguans. But I guess we shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be shocked. While visiting the U.S. Embassy, it was amazing to find that the only embassy there in Nicaragua, the only embassy that had barbed wire running all around it, and now a thick wall to protect it, was the U.S. Embassy. I was amused at the spokesman's defense of our foreign policy toward the Nicaraguans. And he said that the problem that the United States has with the Nicaraguan government is that the Nicaraguan government chooses not to move toward a democratic government. This position is certainly one of it, wherein they observed that after 7 years following the revolution by the Sandinistas, that there was no evidence of a democracy being developed in Nicaragua. Instead, they observed only a totalitarian government. I asked then, we had a chance to ask questions, how could the United States government expect the Nicaraguan government to experience a democracy in 7 years, and we as United States citizens have not experienced a democracy in 214 years? As a minority, I was having a problem with the U.S. trying to play God. And the man simply replied that the U.S. just couldn't see it moving toward a democracy. It's sad that we as a nation and as people of color have too long allowed ourselves to be studied and observed. Even in the context of our church, what's wrong with the United Methodist Church? We have to develop and strengthen the ethnic minority church. What's wrong with black folks? We have to teach them how to act. What's wrong with the Nicaraguans? We have to teach them that they need to have a democracy that we only can define. In God's Fierce Whimsy, a collection of dialogue among women of color with those of not color, one finds a very interesting experience. A black woman tells of an experience with a so-called white liberal acquaintance who had enough courage to test out a myth concerning black folks. The myth, namely, that black folks have a natural body odor. The black woman gave her permission to be smelled by the white woman. And now the white woman was put on the spot because the black woman then shared with her that she had heard some myths about white folks. She had heard that white folks' hair at times smelled badly. And she asked permission to smell this white woman's hair. The white woman became insulted. You must remember, in the I-it relationship, there is no system of reciprocity. I can observe and study you, but you can't study me. And you is not present in this relationship. And the white woman stormed out of the party, upset that she too now had to be scrutinized. True development assumes not just an experience, but a relationship. True development requires an encounter in the present, not in the past. And language often speaks of that encounter. Buber identifies for us the ways in which we would call primitive people allowed their language to affirm their relationships with one another. Take, for instance, the words far away. The Zulus, when trying to say to someone that you're far away, they have a multi-syllable phrase which says, where one cries, mother, I am lost. The Fugees have a seven-syllable phrase which says, they look at each other, each waiting for the other to offer to do that which both desire but neither wishes to do. And we simply say, far away. One of the few words that I did know in Spanish while in Nicaragua was the word hola. It means hello. But for me, as a North American, as a minority of a minority, in a country where I found children hungry, homeless, people haven't been abused because we have, as American people, supported millions of dollars sent to the Contras. My hello meant a lot more than that. My hello was an embarrassing hello. My hello was, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you have to live now in a refugee camp, 3,000 and 4,000 of people with no home. Not because the United States is concerned with democracy, but because the United States wants, we want to be in control of everybody's destiny. It's not democracy, it's power. It's not an encounter, it's an observation that we make. And the Sandinistas and the Nicaraguan government is saying to the United States of America, I'm not going to tolerate it. I'm not going to be your niggas anymore. True development requires an encounter. And Buber then says to us that the appropriate relationship that one should have with his or her neighbor is the I-you relationship. And the I-you relationship is encountered by grace, and it can't be found by seeking. It's sad how we accept the notion that Columbus discovered America because he was seeking to find something. That the Spanish and English discovered Nicaragua and people were already there. How white folks discovered that black folks could become religious and could eventually experience what we call Methodism. But Buber says to us that, quote, no prior knowledge, imagination, even memory is changed when it plunges from the particular into the wholeness. In other words, when we encounter another as the you, it is always in the now. And there are no labels. No longer is it important whether we are male, female, Gentile, Greek, young, old, elder, deacon, bishop, DS, local pastor, lay person. It's not important even if we're homosexual, and I know you don't want to hear it. It's not important if we're mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, Samaritan, and Jew. What's important is the present moment. When I encounter you and you encounter me, and it's by grace, which is grounded in God's love, that stands between the I and the you. God's love Jesus Christ stood and stands between us and God. And then I encounter you and you encounter me, and we are standing there equal before God. Because God's love through Jesus Christ is that link, that avenue of love which is responsible for an I and a you. While it doesn't cling to the I nor cling to the you, it only makes it possible that you and I can stand equal with the ability to share reciprocally the love that God gives us. Therefore, if we're to develop and strengthen the ethnic minority church, we must first see ourselves not as that part of the church to be fixed, to be studied, to be observed, but as an equal entity to be encountered. And God's love through Jesus Christ is standing there between us, enabling, empowering both entities so that we all encounter the presence and the grace of God. I need you as much as you need me. I confront you and you confront me. As long as I merely experience you or use you, I deny God. But when I encounter you, I encounter God. This is the reason why the Good Samaritan exemplifies the kind of relationship that we as Christians should have. Simply this. The Good Samaritan hadn't thought about whether he was going to run across somebody fallen by robbers. He didn't even let the fact that the man was a Jew enter into his mind. He did not bring any prejudice, past memories, excuses, selfishness. He only brought his eye to this encounter. And he allowed God's grace to stand between them, so much so that even though the man was seriously injured, the fact of the matter was that he needed the encounter as much as the man needed to be encountered by him. It was God's grace that hung between them. And they stood equal before God. Even the man who had been fallen, he was still equal. And he didn't need to be studied. He didn't need to be diagnosed. He didn't need to be experienced. You know how some folks like to come to our church service and experience it? That's what the Levite and priest did. They had experienced this man. And when you experience something, it's always in the past tense. It's never in the future. And it's never in the present. But instead, the Good Samaritan encountered this man's presence. And therefore, raising him to a level of equality and allowing also for reciprocity for both men needed to encounter wholeness. Ruth in our story didn't mind rejecting Naomi's position. Ruth didn't mind saying to Naomi, you know, what's important is that I encounter you and you encounter me. She didn't need to weigh any pros and cons. She didn't need to investigate any nursing homes. She only responded simply out of the immediacy of the moment, realizing that both were in need of wholeness, that if she wanted to be strengthened or even to develop a resourceful future, It was all bound intricately together with her encounter with her mother-in-law, Naomi. So don't ask me to leave you alone, for where you go and where you stay, I'm gonna stay. Don't ask me to leave you alone, for if I left you alone, I'm gonna miss my blessing to encounter God. Christian friends, we stand today in a serious time. I want you to know I truly believe that I can't be my best self if you're not your best self. Black folks can't be free if black folks and other minorities in the world are free. And the man can't be free if we ain't free. It's sad that we have to sometimes go so far away to come to grips with truth. So secondly, we must be willing to pay the price for such wholeness. There's a price tag. One of the few phrases I could say in Spanish was, or is, ¿cuánto cuesta? How much does it cost? I was in the market on last Monday and ran across a black face, and I was very uncomfortable, not knowing many things. Buenos dias, hola, ¿cuánto cuesta? And the man responded in English. He said, where are you from? I said, you mean to tell me you couldn't tell that I was a part of this nation? He said, where are you from? I was so happy to hear English words and to even be affirmed by this black man who was from the Atlantic coast. He was very supportive and affirming, and then I continued to ask other questions in English. ¿Cuánto cuesta? Reverend Bent, a black Nicaraguan pastor of the Black Moravian Church, has said to American sympathizers, quote, go home to America, love it so much that you're willing to give your life to change its foreign policy. Can't we see? We can't really experience our true selves or encounter God's love if we're not willing to pay the price. Pay the price for peace, for hope, for wholeness. And Christians can't afford to stand on the outside looking at Central America, South Africa, studying it as though it is something to be studied. But we have to pay a price. Jesus would say, take up your cross and be willing to love even if it means death. It's all interrelated. And I've already said, the Nicaraguans are saying, we ain't gonna be your niggas anymore. When we say, as Americans, yes to Contra Aid, we're saying yes to guns and death and displacement, to people who have a God-given right to determine their destiny. But the truth of the matter is, if all the niggas in the world would refuse to accept the I-it relationship and now confront as equal partners the you through letters and petitions and marching and correspondence, the you will have no choice but to encounter us. And the price of the encounter may be death. But Jesus said, he who will save his life will lose it. And he who will lose his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. And so last of all, not only must we demand a new relationship with those who have tried to define us and examine us and fix us and help us, we must be willing to pay the price. But last of all, I'm concerned that before we go out here trying to petition and march and do all these great things that black folks have been known to do, we got to go home. We got to go to our families. You know, those children, that husband, that wife, that boyfriend, that girlfriend, that lover, whatever. And we got to learn how to treat them as the you. We have to learn how to be committed to loving those who are closest to us. Not my mother, not my brother, not my sister, not my teacher, not my preacher, but it's me. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I want to say today I'm concerned about how we treat each other. You know, when our children have something to say, we tell them to shut up. We don't want to hear it. But I'm here to say that God speaks through whomever God wants to speak through. And I've been told that a broken clock is right 2 times a day. And preachers are going to have to learn, and I'm talking about myself, that sometimes that antagonistic, mean, vicious, selfish person in our congregation who never has anything good to say about us and the world, sometimes God has a way of speaking even through them. And we may miss our opportunity to encounter God's love because we have already a predisposition about them. We now experience them, and we don't encounter them. We have a big task ahead of us. And I'm saying to you that I believe that the only way we can really develop and strengthen the ethnic minority church is that we go home and develop and strengthen our families. I close now with a story that I heard of a missionary who had found herself miles away from home during Christmas. When she opened one of the letters and cards, she found enclosed inside a $10 bill. She appreciated this $10 bill so much so that she thought about all the things that she would buy with it, until she happened to look out of the window and she saw a homeless man. God spoke to her and told her that she needed to share that with the man below. She took the $10 bill and put it in an envelope and wrote on the envelope, "Don't despair." and she threw it out of the window. The man picked the envelope up, and he looked up, and he acknowledged her presence. The very next morning, as she prepared herself for the day, there was a knock on the door. There was the man, the homeless man, and in his hands were $60. And he said to her, "This belongs to you." She said, how come? I mean, he said, "Don't despair paid 6-1 yesterday in the race." Don't despair, BMCR. Don't despair, people of color. For God's love, the eternal you, pays more than 6-1. And I need your hands and you need mine. And we need the hands even of the other. For we cannot be free. We cannot overcome without becoming new creatures in Christ. When we encounter each other equally, when we allow for reciprocity, and I become you, and you become I, and we establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
We will now have a song by Joyce Wilkerson.
And I know, and I know. have to do is ask him. See you. the veil of shadow.